If you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Can everyone hear me okay? It sounds different to me up here for some reason this morning, but Eddie, how does it sound back there? Can you hear me pretty good? Okay, thank you. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. We are in a series on prayer, asking the church to commit to pray, asking that you would commit together to praying prayers together. And what I mean is that for the rest of the week, I'm asking that you would all commit to praying the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew chapter 6. We've prayed the prayer of relinquishment, the prayer of examination, the prayer of tears. We've prayed these things together. I'm asking you this week to commit as a church. And hey, if you're a member, what better thing to do? You're already required, you're called by God to be praying for and with your church. Amen. It is a part of your covenant agreement. So what better thing to do than to pray for and with your church using the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 6. So don't do it yet, but if you would commit to praying with the church, the Lord's Prayer, just put your name there and leave it on your pew and we'll pick it up after the service. It helps us to know how many of you are with us. Amen. How many of you are on the team? How many of you are team players? How many of you see yourselves as a part of the church and want to pray with the church? And so don't be the rebel without a cause. All right. Go ahead and pray with the church, the Lord's Prayer this week. Amen. OK. Matthew chapter 6. Before you commit, let's read the Lord's Prayer and let's read this particular section. After I'm done reading Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to read that as well. All right? Kevin, not just yet. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the, what's that next word? Hypocrites. Okay, you're with me. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. This is a public displays of affection. They love the PDA prayers. They love to be seen. They need an audience. They're playing to their audience. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, my little disciples, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, here's another lesson from Jesus on prayer. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Listen, you don't have to placate God. You don't need to impress him. You don't need to pry his fingers off of his grace and his gifts. He gives freely. Amen. You don't have to pile up empty, meaningless repetition. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him, because he knows you. And you say, well, why do I even need to ask? Listen, I know my children, and I know they always want ice cream, and I always love it when they ask for it. Amen. Just because he knows what you need doesn't mean you don't ask for it. Of course he knows what you need. You're not that complex. Right? You're his children. You still ask for it because he loves to be asked. Amen. And he loves to shower you and to give you what you ask for. So we ask as though he's a father, as though we are his children. Moving on, if you would. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Key word, like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, if you would turn over to Luke chapter 11. This is Luke's perspective on Jesus' teaching on prayer. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew gave us his perspective on Jesus' teaching on prayer. Luke is going to give us his perspective, a slightly different angle, a slightly more summarized version. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was, what was he doing? Praying, okay. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus had committed to a particular time. I told you this last week, if you're going to commit yourself to prayer, that means you have to commit to a time. You have to put it on the schedule. And Jesus had committed to a certain place. If you're going to commit to prayer, you must commit to a particular time. You must commit to a particular place. Because you are humans and you live in time and you live in space and you live in place. And you must, if you're going to commit to prayer, commit to those two things, time and place. And there Jesus is, committed in a certain place. And they see him. Picture this in your minds. We know that Jesus prayed early in the mornings, like the psalmist. He made great use of the early mornings with solitude and silence and before everyone else got up. The dew is still on the ground. The fog hasn't yet lifted. The sun has not yet fully come up. There's just enough light for the disciples to see Jesus off in the distance through a few trees. And there he is. I would imagine that Jesus had a particular body position or body posture that he got himself into. Perhaps like the Jews that would open up their hands to God like this. Perhaps he kneeled. I don't know. But I imagine they could see from a distance and they could see that Jesus was praying and they wanted a little bit of that. They wanted a little of his authenticity and his confidence and his realness in prayer. They were filled up on the ostentatious prayers and the unnecessarily verbose prayers and the recitations and all of the meaningless jibber-jabber of the Gentiles. They were filled up on all of that. And there Jesus was as the perfect example of prayer. And they were captured, their imaginations were captured by the sight of their master praying. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, oh, they finally got up the courage. Their hearts were finally stirred up enough. They desired to be men of prayer like Jesus, just enough that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. See, their appetites were begun. The fire was kindled. They desired to have a prayer life like Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. As John taught his disciples. And what does Jesus do? Does he beat them? Does he reproach them and rebuke them? Does he mock them and make fun of them? No. And he said to them, hey guys, here's your little baby lesson. Not a condescending way, but here's your beginner lesson. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And then he gives the Lord's Prayer. You see that there? Now, I can identify with the disciples. Can you? Seeing off in the distance, Jesus, they are praying. As a perfect example of authentic, real, confident, strong communion with God in prayer. I see him there as a perfect example of this. As the exemplar of prayer. As the shining biblical example of a man of prayer. And I want that. The fire in my heart is kindled. I see myself on this side of a river. I'm on the banks of prayerlessness and praying oh so little and oh so weakly. And there he is on the other side of the bank, praying passionately, fervently, zealously, meaningfully, authentically. He has a warmth and he has an affection and he has a real relationship with God. And he is relating to God through prayer. And I want to cross over. I want to be brought over into that promised land of prayer fullness. And so I too ask Jesus, teach me to pray. Can you? Do you? Yes or no? Yes. I hope you can identify with him as well. Listen, why do we pray as a church? Why pray? Why talk about prayer? Why preach on prayer for an extended series every year? Here's why. Because you can have a proper perspective on everything. And if you don't have the power of God inside your life, you will never perform in light of that perspective. How many of you can identify with this? You know what to do, yet you fail to do it. You know exactly what you should be doing, yet you could be branded failure to thrive. Have you been there? You have the proper perspective on marriage. You know the roles of men and women. You understand headship and submission. You understand complementarianism and communication, conflict resolution and peacemaking. You know how and what to do. You have the proper theological understanding of marriage, yet your marriage is terrible. It's just as dysfunctional as everyone else in the world's. What you lack is not the perspective. What you lack is the power. The power to perform in light of the perspective that you have. You have the proper perspective on vocation and calling. You understand what it is to be a workaholic. You understand what it is to be a sloth, and yet you can never quite find the balance. You don't have the power. You have the perspective, but you don't have the power. Failure to thrive. Failure to thrive. You know what you should be doing, but you don't do it. You, in fact, do the opposite. What you need is power. What you need is Holy Spirit, divine power in your life. And prayer is one of the means through which God grants it. Prayer is the conduit through which God displays and performs His power in this world. Prayer is one of the ways in which God works in your life. Prayer, that's why we should pray. Esau hated Jacob. He was bitter towards Jacob. He held a grudge towards Jacob, and yet his attitude was changed. He was changed. He didn't understand. He had the proper perspective, perhaps, but I'm talking about real attitudinal change toward another person who had greatly wronged him. Jacob had stolen his birthright. Jacob the liar. Jacob the deceiver. He had bitterly betrayed and performed an exploitive injustice against Esau. And Esau hated him in the depths of his being. Yet Esau's hatred was melted away, and he became pacified toward Jacob. And the love that he had for his brother was kindled. And you know why? Because Jacob prayed for it. It was by prayer that Esau's attitude was changed towards Jacob. It was by prayer that Moses brought down the plagues on Egypt. And it was by prayer that he lifted them. It was by prayer that God opened up the womb of Sarah. And it was by prayer that God opened up the Red Sea. And it was by prayer that God opened up your hearts to him. It was by the prayer of Hezekiah that God sent an angel and killed 185,000 evil soldiers of Sennacherib's army. It was by prayer that God gave Samson his strength back. Amen. He restored his strength so that he tore down the temple of Dagon, killing more Philistines in his death than in his life. It was by prayer that Elijah stopped the rains for 3.5 years. It was by prayer that he brought him back again. It was the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, says James. It was by prayer that God saved David's life from Saul and Daniel's life from the lion's den and your life from hell. Was it your grandma's prayer, your grandpa's, your mom's, your dad's, yours, as you cried out as a little child? It's by prayer that God works in the world. And so here I am, this last week, standing on the banks of Lake Martin, one of my favorite spots. It's one of the places we have in Lafayette in the area that has nice water scenes. Okay, I like it. And I go there to be alone, so you don't need to go there, okay? So I go there to be alone, and I sometimes hike really far to get to a place where there's no one there. And what I'm trying to do to some extent is practice what I preach. I tell you to commit to a time. I tell you to commit to a place. I have to be about the same thing. And so there I am, committed, you know. I'm in it. And that's what I feel like, honestly. Because I stand on the banks and I start to pray. And that's about all that comes out. It's a great illustration. Thank you. Yeah. So I'm standing on the banks this last week. I've committed to a time. I've committed to a place. I have the proper perspective on prayer. I get prayer. I doubt there's a question you can ask about prayer that I wouldn't be able to rattle off some sort of tidy answer and put a bow on it for you. I got that, okay? But there I am, and I got no words. I got no words. How in the world can I take one step toward prayer? Is there a stone that I can step out on? Right? Am I just completely isolated from God? It's not that I don't know why it's important. I just rattled off biblical examples, and we can keep going. I mean, there's lots of them, of why prayer is important. Sold. Amen. Who sold on that? Prayer was important. Yes, you had me on hello. I'm convinced. Right? The preacher comes to me often. Other preachers from other parts of the world. And the preacher in my own mind. And they create, what preachers do is they create hypothetical situations to hotbox you. You know, to get you, you know, to pin you and get you right where they want you. So they create a hypothetical situation. The one that preachers love to create is the terminal illness hypothetical situation. It's like, there you are. The preacher has created this whole like Hunger Games scenario and he's got you right in there. What do you do? You've been diagnosed with a terminal illness, but there's hope. There's a new experimental drug, and if you will take it every night without fail, then your life will be saved. Who's going to take the drug? Every night, would you not? You're supposed to say yes. Yes, we'll take it. We'll take it. We see your hypothetical situation, and we're starting to begin to get the point. Why do you take the experimental drug? Because your life is important to you. Now, frankly, as I think about that illustration, I think there's many of us that would probably forget to take the drug. Seriously. I mean, there's a lot of things we know will kill us and we still do it. Okay? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, but given the argument, okay, for the sake of argument, I hear what you're saying, preacher, that if my life were important to me, I would take the drug, and my life is important to me, so I think that in that hypothetical situation, I would take the drug every night without fail, and then he says, then why don't you pray? And I think, well, I guess it's because prayer is not important to me, but prayer is important to me. Well, it's part of me. So is it important to you? A part of you? But there is apparently some part of me that I can't quite get at down there that is just cavalier and willy-nilly and just doesn't give a rip about prayer. And I hate that guy, but I don't know where he is or how to get at him. But apparently he's down there deep, not caring about prayer much. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? I know it's important. I have the right perspective on it, but it's like I haven't learned. It's like I need to grow into it. I'm prying and I'm pulling and I can't quite pop the top on it. And so I pry and I pull and I need Jesus to teach me the way. I feel as though I'm on one side of the river and he's on the other side and he's there in bold, confident, fervent prayer. And here I am, I have no words to say. And I need him to somehow help me part the waters, to span the distance. And the world comes to my rescue. The world loves to rescue you with their counterfeit solutions. And the world then takes my dilemma, my desire for warmth and affection with God. Do you want that? My desire for a real encounter and a real experience with the divine. My desire to not just have a cold, intellectual, rationalistic faith, but a real faith. The world takes that and says, well, we have the experimental drug for you. And it is called breathing techniques. If you would just focus on your breathing. And I hear that and I'm not sold. Are you listening? I am not saying that there are not physiological and psychological benefits to breathing. Clearly there are. Right? And I'm not saying that they couldn't perhaps hold back a panic attack. We want to breathe and breathe well. Right? And we want to stretch well. Thank you, world, for the stretching exercises and the transcendental meditation. But that's not doing it for me. That's not getting me over the bank. You want to know why? Because that's not how you interact with the true God. For example, God is not an amorphous, ambiguous blob or a cloud that you tap into. He's a personal being that speaks and listens and dialogues and teaches and rebukes and encourages and comforts. Amen. He's like a father. He's not like a blob. He's like a father. He's not like a cloud or some sort of an energy force. He's like a father. And so I, as a father, and therefore can know certain things about God through analogy, and I, as a personal being, know what it's like to try to enter into a conversation with another person, wanting to get to know them, wanting to relate to them, wanting to have an encounter with them and become acquainted with them. And I can only imagine if I'm trying to have a dialogue with another person and all they're doing is practicing their stretching routines and focusing on their breathing, that I'm going to feel pretty awkward. It's almost like they don't want me there or don't know I'm there. You see? And so what would I do? What would you do in that situation? You would just kindly and politely leave. Leave them to their stretching and their breathing. Fine, stretch and breathe. That's not prayer. Okay? That is not a proper substitute for prayer. And that will not give you the warmth and the affection and the relational fervor that you desire. Perhaps it is a means to a end, but it is not a means to a true relationship with God. Okay. But then there's the church. The world comes galloping to my rescue, all my dilemma and difficulties over prayer, and then the church comes galloping too. And frankly, I'm not bashing the church at all, because everything that I've ever learned about prayer that's good, I learned from the church. I didn't learn it from a space alien. I learned it from other Christians. Okay. I learned it from the church. I learned it from reading books written by other Christians who are the church. Everything I ever learned about prayer that is good and helpful, and everything that I'm saying to you this morning, comes from the church. But unfortunately, these days, there's a lot of bones in the meat, if you know what I mean. You understand what I mean? On one hand, there's what we might call emotionalism. You are there on the bank of prayerlessness and you've got no words to say and you want to have a communion. You want to have a relationship with God, and there's Jesus over there with a real relationship with God. And the church says what you need is emotionalism. That'll get you over that. But all it is hype. All it is spin. And I've been there. I grew up in it, and it does not provide for you a bridge to walk over. It's spin. It's hype. And then on the other side, the church says, well, it's not hype. It's not emotionalism. And listen, I have no problem with passion and fervor. We need more of that. You all need more of that. Right? My preaching suffers because you're so deadpanned. Your face is all like, oh. Come on, you need some fervor and some passion. All right? It's 11:30. You're awake. Okay? You're awake. You need some fervor. Imagine you're at a football game. You know, imagine you're at the theater. I don't know. Imagine something that gets you up going. I'm not saying no passion or fervor. I'm just saying not emotionalism. Okay? Not hype, not spin, but true fervent zeal toward God. And then on the other hand, the church says what you need is you need to recite, memorize prayers, Our Fathers and Hail Marys. Just repeat them over and over again, even though the Bible expressly says not to do that in Matthew chapter 6. Neither of those two spectrums, neither of those two poles will get you over to a relationship with God like Jesus had. Neither of them will bridge you from prayerlessness to prayerfulness. And then there's the what we call the conservative pinstriped prayers, right? The showy, ostentatious PDA prayers. And those, I think, God perhaps is the sickest of. I know how I feel when people are putting on public displays of affection. How do you feel? Awkward and grossed. Like, I'm glad that you are all savoir faire, you know, dear 19-year-old. You know, I'm glad you need an audience, okay? But God, when you pray, listen, God does not need an audience. And if you're playing to an audience, I imagine God is not involved. You understand? We don't need the ostentatious prayers. That doesn't get us over the hump. That doesn't bring us from prayerlessness to prayerfulness. And then I'll give you one final thing that is not going to work. Cliches. You turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, and you hear the church offering people the new experimental drug that can really invigorate your prayer life. And it is this: ask whatever you want and you can have it. Who's heard that before? Yeah, it's kind of puzzling since that doesn't work, all right? What that is the church, perhaps with good intentions, trying to solve the difficulty and the perplexities of prayer with a little pat cliche answer. But the problem is what false teachers do is it's not that they're just telling flat out lies all the time. What they do is they just don't give you the whole story. They just tell you part of the story. They see that you have a need, and they want to meet that need with a cliche. And so if they can somehow tap into your consumer religion heart and plug Christian prayer into it, they can get you. So you want all the consumer gods that America offers. And so here they come with a Christianized version of it that says, ask whatever you want and you get it. Treating God like a vending machine or a genie. And there's millions of suckers. But they don't teach you that that John says that we know that God does not hear sinners. They don't teach that Bible verse. Oh, no. And they don't teach that if you ask anything according to his will, you will receive it. They don't teach that verse. And they don't teach if you ask anything in my name that you will receive. And they don't teach we ask and receive because we keep his commandments. They don't teach that verse either. They don't teach the gospel. They don't teach James when he says you ask and you receive not because you ask upon your lusts. They take a snippet. They take a cliche. They take one condensed, pared down expression in scripture and build a whole prayer theology out of it. Listen, that's not going to get you into a life of authentic, real prayerfulness. There is no tidy bow on prayer. You want to know why? You want to know why it's not neat and why it's not easy and why it is complex? Because it takes a lifetime to get it. Look at Luke chapter 11, if you would. Look down at verse 1. What do the disciples see? They see Jesus involved in prayer. Their hearts are kindled. Their appetites are whetted. They want a prayer life like Jesus. And so they say, would you teach us? That implies that prayer is not something you either have or don't have. Prayer is something that you can be taught. Are you with me? Prayer is something that you grow into. Over a long period of time, walking as a disciple with the teacher, with the master, over a period of time, he gets you one stone at a time over the river and over into his green pastures in the promised land of prayerfulness. It takes a lifetime. But it's encouraging to know that he's willing to take you on that journey. Amen. It's encouraging to know that he's not going to beat you. He's not going to hold it against you. He's not going to reproach you over it. He's going to actually condescend to your level and teach you. Wherever you are on the spectrum, he's going to take you from where you are and he's going to move you across. So what does he do? They ask to be taught, and what does he do? He says, okay, disciples, when you pray, look at Luke 11. Look, you got to look closely at the words. Verse 2, say this. You see that right there? That's the first stone. There you are on the banks of prayerlessness, embroiled in the difficulties and the paradox of prayer. And there's Jesus on the other banks, confident and bold, free from anxiety, asking and receiving. There's Jesus over there. The first thing Jesus does, he throws a boulder into the river. And you get to take out one little step. And all it is this. Hey, disciple over there. Say this. You could do that. That's easy. Okay. I like how he meets us right where we are. Nothing complex, nothing difficult. And dare I make something complex that is simple? He just says, say this. Okay. And so what do you do? How do you do that? How do you step out onto that? Well, you just say it. And I remember this is exactly what I did when I had no words. I knew that I had this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's King James Version. Surprised you didn't know it. You should, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I just say it. Not meaningless repetition. Amen. Not as though you're trying to placate God or pry his fingers off of his graces, but meaningful, real. Say the words. Echo the words. Pray in Jesus' prayer steps. Just say it. This brought tears in my eyes this week to realize that 2,000 years ago, Jesus said these things. Okay, in probably in Aramaic. But I can get close to that. I can say the same words translated into English that Jesus said 2,000 years ago. That's pretty cool. That's pretty neat to be able to echo the words that Jesus spoke to God. And boy, you know, when he said them, they were real. And I can say them and they can be kind of real. Right? I can echo his words. I can pray in his prayer steps. I can take that little baby step. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I could start there. Second stone he throws out into the river that I think you need to step out on is you need to memorize it. I think it is very helpful to not have to be flipping through Bible Gateway app on your iPhone while you're trying to pray. I'm not saying that's wrong. You know, you've got to start where you can, but memorize it. You never know. As you're memorizing the Lord's Prayer, who knows what words will come up out of your heart? Who knows what communion you might experience? Who knows how you might encounter God as you are memorizing, which is just another form of reflecting and meditating on the Word. So memorize it so that when you're stuck, when you're in a pinch, you at least have these words to say. Okay? Say it. Pray it. Jesus says, when you pray, say this. Thank you, Jesus. I'll take that. And then memorize it. Now look over in Matthew for the next part. Matthew is the expanded version on it. And Jesus says in verse 9, he says, pray then. You know the next two words? Like this. Now that's different. Say this and pray like this are close, but they're different. He says, pray like this. That means, I believe, that we are to take the next step toward that bank of prayerfulness. We're to take the next step, and that is to paraphrase. Paraphrase the Lord's Prayer. What is a good paraphrase for our Father? Our Daddy. There you go. We just started the journey of becoming men and women of prayer. Paraphrase it. Martin Luther paraphrased it twice a day. He committed himself to a time, he committed himself to a place, and he committed himself to the practice of paraphrasing the Lord's Prayer twice a day. Paraphrase it. Put it in your own words. Who knows what encounters you might have with God? Put it in your own words. And then finally, the fourth stone to step out on this morning is use it as an outline. I'm asking you to commit to this week. Memorize it. Pray it. Paraphrase it. Use it as an outline. Use it as a scaffolding that you stand on as you build your edifice of prayer. Use it as the skeletons. You put the meat on it. The meat is your own words. It's the skeleton. Use it as an outline. You know what an outline is, right? You start with Roman numerals, then I think capital letters, and then numbers, and then little letters, right? I think that's the general sense. Well, the Roman numerals are like this. Roman numeral 1. Our Father. Roman numeral 2, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Are you with me? So you're outlining it. Those are the Roman numerals. Your words become the capital letters, the numbers, and the little letters. Our Father. Father, I come to you like a little child. I've been biting my nails all week, afraid that you might cast me out, afraid that you don't have another chance for me. I know that you gave Peter, James, and John three chances in the garden. You asked them to pray and they fell asleep. And I know that you looked down over them and you said, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And I think that's true of me. I think I'm willing, but the flesh is weak. Would you have the same compassion on me as my Father? By the blood of Jesus Christ, I know that you have taken off my prison stripes and robed me in the righteousness of Christ, my Father. And you follow the outline. Give me this day my daily bread. I offer to you, Father, my shopping list. That's my daily bread. And it seems so trivial, but if you are a Father, and you are, and this is the foundation on which all my prayers flow, then you are concerned about my basic everyday needs. And I know that when you came to earth, you provided wine for parties, and you provided fish and bread. And you are concerned about trivial things, and I know you worked as a carpenter for 30 years, and so I'm offering up to you my shopping list, and I'm asking for the funds to pay for them. And while I'm offering this up and asking for my daily bread, I'm reminded that you are the bread that comes down from heaven, and that you had a bread of which the world did not know. And I feel guilty, because there are other people in the world that don't have bread, and I'm not even sure I should ask it. But you say, if there's anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives without reproach. And so I'm asking you for daily bread. But if it's not appropriate and it's not right, then please let me know and I'll stop. But here it is, my daily bread. And Father, don't just give me what I need for today, but look over my past and forgive me my debts. Pardon me and don't hold the privilege to punish me, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, let me free. Love me freely. Forgive me. And Father, I realize that I have a friend that I'm still bitter toward. How can I receive anything from these clenched fists? I won't give them forgiveness. How can I expect to receive anything from you? And so I'll stop making them pay with gossip. I'll stop making them pay with meditative thoughts of anger and bitterness. I forgive them. Please forgive me. Just make it an outline and you go through. I do believe that the Lord's Prayer has been given to us as a key to unlock prayer in our lives. Why do I believe that? Because the disciples opened up their hearts to Jesus and said, please teach us to pray. And he said, okay, say this. And then he said, and talk like this. Pray like this. And so I do believe that if you find yourself having difficulties with prayer, like me, that you would take these steps this week, memorize it, pray it, paraphrase it, use it as an outline. Let's see what God would do for us. Amen. I do believe that is the key to unlocking a real, genuine relationship with God, which comes through prayer. Okay. I'll leave this with you in closing. When Jesus becomes a teacher, when you sit down in his classroom and invite him to teach you, he is not like your old college professors. And if you didn't have a college professor, you can imagine. College professors typically are not there for you. Amen? Now, you pay them, but they're not there for you. No, their heart is in the research lab. Not all of them, but many of them. Their heart is in the writing of the books. Most of them see you as a means to an end. The bad ones, in my opinion. But Jesus is not like that. When you sit down in his classroom, he's all about you. He knows how to focus his attention. And he's not just a lecturer. He's a shepherd. See that? So when they ask to be taught, they're not asking. They don't even have this concept. They're not asking for a lecture. They're asking for a shepherd to take them by the hands and one stone at a time lead them over into greener pastures of prayerfulness. You get that? So as you are walking this journey and realize that you're being pulled by Jesus and sometimes kicked by Jesus into a better prayer life. Amen. So let's be praying that he would teach us, that he would lead us, that he would shepherd us to becoming a church of prayer.